Let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Are you guys ready for round 2 this morning? All right. I don't think I heard you. Are you guys ready for round 2? All right. The Lord can. I can't. And I have full confidence in Him. All right, we're going to be looking at just 7 verses this morning, but they're going to be very important verses. We're starting off with the first church to be addressed in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. You know, what we're going to be focusing in on this morning, what I've entitled the message, is the components that make a church thrive. And so this is really going to be important because we want to be a thriving church. Amen? All right, so as we open up Revelation and we see how Jesus addresses these churches, we're going to learn a lot about church life, church problems, and church successes. And we're going to get a diagnosis on each one of these churches on how they're doing with their relationship with God. And after that, we're going to get a prognosis on the future of these churches with Jesus Himself. So, you know, most of us know how our relationship with God is going, right? Look, whether it's good or bad, you know what's going on between you and God personally, but this section is going to give us insight how God relates to us to as a group, because He does. So I want you to think about our church. How is God relating to us together? Do we function together? Are we encouraging and walking in the Spirit together? Are we dysfunctional? You know, my prayer is that we'll be honest as we approach the Word and just be open to the Holy Spirit so that He can guide us and protect us. And as we take a look at the church of Ephesus, God seems to be saying, where's the love? What happened to us? And the question we'll be asking is, what are those components that make up a good church? First component that makes up a good church is keeping Jesus as the power and the director of the church. So what I want you to think about is Him being the power and the director of this church. How are we doing? What's going on? Revelation 2, chapter 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, remember we learned last week that Jesus is not addressing an angel as we picture angels. That Greek word for angel is angelion, and the literal interpretation of that means messenger. Angels are messengers, but in this context, it's not talking about an angel. It's talking about the director or the messengers, the pastors of those 7 churches that we're going to be looking at. And it's interesting because the church of Ephesus was pastored by a few guys. So we know that the person that founded the church was Paul. And you guys, Ephesus was the mother church in Asia that started all seven of these churches that are going to be addressed. It was a church that was planted first that started the 6 other churches. So we know that it was so important of a place that Paul stayed there 2 years, starting a school of ministry right there in Ephesus. And then he left to go to Rome, and he left Timothy to be pastor there. And Timothy was pastor there for some years until he left the church to go to Paul just before Paul died. So the place has got a history. And beyond that, the guy who's writing this book, John, the book of Revelation, was pastor there for years. So it's got a real history. So this tells us something I think very important about every church. Our eyes should not be on the pastor. You know, whatever you do, don't get too secure in your pastor. You need to be secure in Jesus Christ. Now, your pastor is there for a reason, to lead you and guide you, but not to take God's glory and not to take your hope for glory and put it in him. But your pastor needs to direct you to trust in Jesus Christ, not in a person. It's really important. So, you know, Ephesus thrived because God got to do what he wanted to do with all three pastors when he wanted to do it. And all three pastors did an incredible job. And they were all in God's timing. And notice that verse 1 shows us that Jesus is in control of these pastors. I think that's really interesting. Really made me think twice this week when, as I was preparing this message, that, you know, yeah, it's a big responsibility for me to direct this church, but I'm just really glad that God's directing me. Because, man, if I didn't have the Holy Spirit directing me, I'd just be in a frightful stage all the time, wondering if what I was doing was right. And I constantly have to check myself in the Word and check myself in how the Spirit's directing me. So he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the messengers. We got that in last week's chapter. Those are the pastors. So he's saying he's holding those pastors in his right hand. The right hand of God is a significant sign of God's power and God's sovereignty. You read it over and over again in the Old Testament talking about God's right hand with Israel. So right now we're talking about the pastors of these seven churches are in God's right hand. His full strength, and the Holy Spirit is directing them. So God has pastors as directors of his churches, and he's anointed and chosen these men to take these churches and give them safe passage in a world full of turmoil. Can you relate? Come on, I know you can. Don't give me no poker face this morning. You know, we're in a world of turmoil right now. We don't know whether North Korea is going to send out an atomic bomb to the Los Angeles area or the San Diego area. Kim Jong-un or wherever his name is hadn't made up his mind yet, I guess. You know, we laugh about this stuff only because it's so scary. And God has put the church here to be a safe haven in the middle of the turmoil. So, you know, God's not only directing the pastors in the churches, he's directing the members in the churches to work together as like a cohesive unit to make his mark on the world. That's why we're put here. That's why I constantly say this church isn't about me, it's about us. And we're all doing this together as one cohesive unit with Jesus Christ as our head to touch this community, to reach this world, and to put God's mark on it. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he actually spoke some words to this church that makes sense of what John's trying to say this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, he said, he put all things in subjection under his feet. Under whose feet? Jesus' feet. And gave him his head over all things to the church. That's why we're not afraid of the world, we're not afraid of the demonic powers, and we're not afraid of Satan. Because Jesus Christ is the head of this place. So we got nothing to fear. And this is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now verse 1, back in John, says he's describing himself. This is Jesus describing himself. Remember, John's seeing the vision. Jesus is speaking to John, and he's doing the writing. And Jesus says, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Last week, if you remember, we interpreted what the lampstands were. Those were the churches themselves. Actually, John interpreted it for us and told us what the lampstands meant. That's the seven churches. So Jesus is always walking amongst the churches. Well, what is he doing with us? There's a lot of churches here in the valley. You think he's still walking amongst the churches? can tell you he is. He hasn't stopped doing that. So what he's doing, he's walking in the middle of us and around us, and he's protecting us. He's leading us. And he's doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's teaching the churches through their pastors. That's the way he built this. So what are the components that make up a good church? Keeping Jesus as the power and the director. And second, keeping men in the flesh out of leadership. Look at verse 2. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. So Jesus starts out by commending the Ephesians, and he says, I know your toil. So the word toil in the Greek is kapos, and it has the literal meaning of working to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Now, I really got a feeling of what this means Friday. Is I went to the gym, and I lifted weights for about 30 minutes and really upped the ante on the weights, lifting more than I usually do. And then after that, I played an hour and a half of racquetball. And when I was finished, there's no air conditioning in the racquetball courts at LA Fitness. There hasn't been for 2 weeks. And now they direct the air conditioning from their home office in Chicago. So go figure. So I got to tell you, it was like playing racquetball in Texas and with 90% humidity. And really, when I walked out Friday, I was so beat and exhausted, I wobbled out to my truck. And so this made me think, this is how these people were working in ministry to make it happen. They were exhausted. So what it's telling me, that this is not a spectator church in Ephesus. They wanted to get the job done. So we remember Paul was there 2 years, and what happened when Paul was there for 2 years, like I said, this church has got an awesome history. There was full-on revival. I just want to read you a couple verses from Acts. Acts 19:10 is talking about Ephesus, and it's talking about the 2 years that Paul had this school there, and it says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Remember, what's Asia? It's modern-day Turkey. And all these seven churches are in that area. So that's why we know there were church plants that started off from this church in Ephesus. But when it says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, that's incredible. I don't know how they did it. They just did it. Everybody heard, both Jews and Greeks. It was exciting. And Jesus goes on in verse 2, and he goes, that you cannot tolerate evil men. Something else I like about you. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. They weren't putting up with bad stuff in the church. They called people on it. Oh, it's just an incredible church. It was alive, full of the Holy Spirit. We know that at the time, there was a guy named Sceva who had seven sons that heard that Paul was going around casting out demons out of people. Well, Sceva and his seven sons decided, well, you know, they're not going to outdo us, so we're going to cast out demons too. So they went to this guy who was demon-possessed, and they said, hey, in the name of Jesus, who Paul knows about, come out. And so the demon looked at them and said, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And the demon came out of the guy, beat all seven of them up, and stripped them naked, and they ran away, beat up and naked. You believe that? What a story. What if that happened in Wildomar? Every mother in town would be talking about it. Man. In Acts 19, we jump into that story. It says, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. Oh, I bet. Don't try and cast any demons out if you don't know the Lord, you guys. You're going to get beat up and run away naked. So many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I want to tell you, so many thousands of people in the cult of Diana in that city were priests and priestesses of the satanic world. And all these books that they were burning were satanic books. And the total price that's talked about with the amount in silver was $9 million. Can you imagine how many books? A huge pile. And what a statement to the community. We're not putting up with this anymore. We're not going down this road anymore. We're not going to be deceived anymore, because we found Jesus Christ. So, I mean, you can see what's happening in Ephesus. When I talked about full-on revival, you get the feel of what happened. Now, in Acts 19, verse 11, more things were going on that were so outrageous. This is pretty much one of the most outrageous, miraculous statements in the entire Bible. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body, that's Paul's body, to the sick. And it says the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. It's like, you know, I've never heard of this before. Really? He's got a headband on like a gangbanger, you know, it's all sweaty. He takes it off and goes, just take this, go heal him. And it did. And he goes, and if anybody's demon-possessed, just touch him. It's all we're going to do. It's all done by faith. You know, it wasn't his magic handkerchief, right? It was a point of faith. That's exactly what it was. But the miraculous miracles that were happening in Ephesus were absolutely astounding. So you need to understand that the Christians were standing up in a sexually permissive society that held the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was so big, you can Google this when you get home and check it out. It was a block square. That's how big the temple was. That's absolutely huge. And, you know, the background of the Temple of Diana is so outrageous. Supposedly, I mean, this sounds like something Nancy Pelosi would make up, but it's... But it's true, you know, this is what they said. There was a meteor that came out of the sky, and, you know, it landed in Ephesus, and I don't know how else to say this. The meteor came in the form of a boob. What can you say? You know, how do you think this stuff up? But they did. And so then that became the idol point of the god of fertility, Diana. And there were silversmiths that were becoming rich making these little models of boobs and handing them out. And so, wait, there's more, right? To give you an example of what was happening in that temple and the stuff that was going on, I wanted to give you a quote from John MacArthur's commentary, because he's just so articulate. He says, when it comes to the Temple of Diana, thousands of priestesses who were little more than ritual prostitutes played a major role in the worship of Artemis. The temple grounds were a chaotic mixture of priests, prostitutes, bankers, criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. Man, now you got the picture of the temple. You got the picture of what these people were living in. So, you know, the believers in the church in Ephesus, they stood up for righteousness. When they went to burn their books, oh man, they were making a statement about God's righteousness in a culture that was similar to something that we'd probably find in San Francisco. They were making huge changes in that city, and it was making a difference, and it touched the entire surrounding area. So what are the components that make up a good church? Keeping Jesus as the power and the director of the church, keeping men of the flesh out of leadership, and third, having a commitment not to give up. Pretty darn important, no matter what church you're in. Verse 3 says, "And you have perseverance and endured for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary." You guys, don't you get sick sometimes of seeing some of the younger generation, maybe the millennial era out there, where, you know, young people come up to a hard situation and just go, never mind. I mean, you know, the newer generation coming in has not had to have very many hard knocks because we've protected them from the hard knocks. And so what it's done for them is absolutely nothing. And so when they get a hard knock, they just turn the other way and go the other way. I quit. Not going to do that. Well, hey, it may be God's will for you, you know. You just had to jump over a little wall, and you were going to be right there and get everything that God ever created you to be, and you just left it there because you had a little resistance. Not this church in Ephesus. You know, Paul warned the Ephesians that bad things were going to happen when he left. He laid it out to them in Acts chapter 20. This is what he told them before he left. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole church, the whole flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So I'd say that's pretty darn important to be a church. "And I know that after my departure," when he's going to head for Rome, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And if that wasn't bad enough, he goes on, "and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Wolves are going to come in the church when I leave here. Get ready. Wake up. Be on the defense so when they get here, you know what to do. And he goes, not only that, you really need to wake up because there's going to be people in the church that are going to rise up against you from your own church. I can tell you that's what's happening today. Leadership fighting amongst themselves. People doing their best to take down the pastor. Political wars. Paul knew that was going to happen, and he said, get ready. Well, I'll tell you, any church that doesn't get ready for that, you're not going to be a church very long, because that's Satan's plan for the church. So in this case, like so many churches, Satan first attacked the church from the outside through persecution by the Roman Empire and by a perverse society. And if that doesn't work, persecution from the outside, a promiscuous society from the outside, then he works on the inside of the church with false teachers. And why does he do that? What does he want to go on with the church when he puts people in a church to destroy it? He wants to discourage the flock. He wants people in the church to be disheartened. So the Ephesians had it all against them. They're being attacked from the outside. They're being attacked from the inside. And the incredible thing is they're still walking with their Lord, and they never give up. Can I get an amen for that church? May we be like them. So the components that make up a good church are keeping Jesus as the power and director, keeping men in the flesh out of leadership, having a commitment never to give up, and we can never take God for granted. It's easy to do. to take God for granted. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you, that you left your first love." Here's what's going on in this church, which is happening in many churches across the United States. This church had been in existence for about 40 years when John wrote Revelations. And a lot of believers from the original church had probably died already. You got to realize that an aging population back then, people died at the age of about 55. You know, not 75 like today. So the church had been in existence for 40 years. There's probably many people that had died when that church started. I assume that most of the people were 20, maybe 20 to 30 years old. Who knows? So the whole first generation is gone, and even if they hadn't died, they're very old people that can't do what they used to do. So the new generation was following the doctrine left by the original folks, but they didn't have the fervent love that the first generation had. I tell you what, there's an exact correlation at Calvary Chapel right here in Ephesus. I remember 1971, when Chuck started Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, it was so exciting. There was a sense that the Holy Spirit had control of that church, and he was bringing people in, getting saved. I'll never forget, one of the pastors in Huntington Beach started going there, and I actually talked to him. He actually spoke at one of our men's retreats about 4 or 5 years ago. His name is John. And he goes, yeah, he goes, I went to Calvary Costa Mesa in 1971, and I got saved. Everybody that was getting loaded heard about Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and you ought to go, because they used to say that this pastor there is really far out, you know. And so, I mean, I hate to tell you this. This guy started going to hear Chuck preach every Sunday stoned on acid. Wow. For 5 or 8 weeks. And somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit got through to his fried brain and he got saved and ended up being a pastor. Wow. Most people don't know this. Greg Laurie, who's preaching next week, was busy taking LSD running through the jungles in Hawaii naked. Yeah. He was. And so this is who's been getting saved. And there was a sense of, oh my God, God will save anybody. And so then all kinds of people wanted to get in on the action. You know what? Nobody wanted to get left behind. And that's what we need to communicate today. Come on, we don't want anybody left behind, do we? I don't care how messed up they are. I don't care how messed up they were. I don't care what they dress like when they come in here. Just get them in. Because we got to share the gospel with them. So the new generation in Ephesus, they knew the doctrine, but they didn't have the fervent love that the original people had when they were coming up against the Temple of Diana, when they were coming up against the Roman Empire, and they had their property confiscated, and some of them were even put to death. And it was huge. Remember last week what we learned about John and being qualified for ministry? Do you remember that? The very first qualification we saw for being a pastor or for being a leader is suffering. It's the last thing that anybody would think of. It's the first thing that God thinks of. And that's what made this church so fervent in their prayer. Listen, when you're praying for your life, your prayers are so much more fervent than when you're praying for your strawberries, you know? Think about it. You know, we're driving around town. Lord, let me find them fresh strawberries, you know. The other guy's going, oh, Lord, don't let him kill me today. Wait till tomorrow, you know. Anything, because I just feel like I need to live today. So what was going on at Ephesus with the new generation is the honeymoon with Jesus in Ephesus was over. Apathy had set in. And here's the sad thing about Jesus' statement. They really didn't care about the lost. I'm so fearful that there's so many churches like that today. People come, We live in a generation, church style, that we want to be entertained. We come, and if you don't entertain me, then I'm going to go someplace where I'm going to get entertained. Because I won't tell anybody this, but I do want my ears tickled. I want something powerful. I want something emotional. And I want something that's going to make me feel good. Meantime, if you're teaching the Word of God, people are going to feel bad, not good. They're going to get convicted about the sin in their life, and then the Holy Spirit's going to touch them, and they're going to change. That's what God called for in the first place. So what happens when you lose this love that you had for Jesus, a love for the world sets in replacing his love. When there's no love for God, you find that a love for the world brings compromise. And that's what happened in Ephesus. And that's what's happening to so many churches across the United States today. The love's gone. And if a church continues on compromising with the world, judgment follows. And I'm talking about for the church. That particular body is what I'm talking about. And eventually that church will die. Listen, if you try to lead a church in the flesh, you can get big, but I promise you it's going to die. With no real life of the Holy Spirit, you know, when you're leading a church in the flesh, eventually it's going to die and everybody's going to get hurt because there's no real power to change people's lives. And so we might play a game of playing church together and even singing together and having programs, but when push comes to shove, you know what? People get selfish and angry, and all the things of the flesh that Paul talks about in the scripture, because they don't have the Holy Spirit working inside of them to avoid that. So this is a scary condition for a church to find itself in, because despite maybe its great outward appearance, at least in the church of Ephesus, inside, there was a cancer growing, and those people didn't even know about it. See, the worst thing about cancer is if you don't know it, you don't check on it. And so it can get really bad really quick and be pretty scary. I fear for many churches today who have no real love for the lost. They're comfortable getting their ears tickled with a steady diet of positive messages on getting rich and being successful. And you know, you guys, I guess I see some things that it rips at my heart. Even worship concerts. I don't want to get all negative, but there's just some things going on as I compare what was happening in the early 70s with the Jesus movement compared to the day. You know, even the worship, you know, when they did concerts, and thousands of people would come to those concerts. They were free. Yeah, free. And they always preached the gospel because the concert was all about getting people saved. That's why it didn't charge them. But today, you know, you might pay $60 to $120 bucks a ticket to go listen to your rock star. And it's just everybody getting together with more of a self involvement. This is all about me feeling good in worship. And I love getting together with large groups because the worship is even better and it makes me feel so good. I compare that to those early concerts that were free and the gospel was truly preached and hundreds getting saved. And I just go, there's something wrong today. And it's so subtle. We just overlook it because it's all good stuff. It's always what's missing. And most of the time, the gospel is missing. And people are not being saved. It's just helping people feel good. So what are the components that make up a good church? Keeping Jesus as the power and the director, keeping men in the flesh out of leadership, having a commitment like the Ephesians, never to give up, never taking God for granted, and being willing to repent. So as the message from Jesus on repentance is explained here, we're going to see that this repentance is actually a process. And this is really going to help us all this morning because he gets so articulate about it. Verse 5, he says, therefore, remember where you've fallen. So the first step to discern if you've fallen out of love with Jesus Christ is to admit you're in sin. Admit you're fallen. And things are not good. It's a self-examination that will allow God. Remember when we were looking last week at the face of Jesus with the eyes on fire that penetrates all the way into the marrow of our soul, dividing good and bad. It's allowing the eyes of God that see through us anyway, but with us going, okay, please help me out because I got this problem, God. I'm blind. Half the time, I don't even know what my sin is. So today, I'm going to give you permission to help me. Help me look. Help me look at myself. Help me look at my soul. So the first step to discern if you've fallen out of love with Jesus Christ is to admit you're in sin. Jesus is the one who said, thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when he said, I have this against you, that you lost your first love. Everybody has to realize that coming into church on Sunday does not get you saved. It doesn't make you have a personal relationship with Christ. If you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, if you don't spend time in prayer, and if you haven't ever talked to anyone about Jesus, what you probably have is religion. You don't have Jesus, and the only way out is to do some serious soul searching. That's what Jesus is doing here with Ephesus, and it's just being willing to look at our condition and be honest. So if you don't, you're going to stay in spiritual lethargy and spend your life in a drift away from Christ. And so in verse 5, he tells us what to do. He says, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Go back and do the things that you did when you got saved. Focus on the Word. Read it daily. Look, this is not getting legalistic to say that you have to read three paragraphs every morning, because then you're just going to go, okay, I got to do my three paragraphs. I got to hurry up and do this, man. You know, you're looking at your watch. Is it up yet? You know, do I have enough time yet? That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about setting some time daily to get to know God better. I can tell you, I do have those times every day. And it doesn't matter if it's Sunday and I'm preaching and I'm preparing messages. My quiet times, I tell you, are not part of my message. That's a separate deal. That's where me and God get together in His Word and we try and figure out what's what together. He tries to figure out what's what with me. And I'm trying to let Him do that. So Jesus is giving the church this warning because if they don't change, he's actually going to take the church out. Look at the latter part of verse 5. If you don't repent, you need to repent, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember, the lampstands were the churches as the light of the world, remember? So how does Jesus get rid of a church? It's so easy. He just lets it self-destruct. You guys want to do this your way? Go for it, man. I'm gonna stand back and watch it all go up in smoke. You know, without the power of the Holy Spirit, it is all going to go up in smoke. We don't have much hope. So in any church that's based on the flesh or the world in the end will self-destruct. We know that it happens every day. But Jesus has one thing to say about the Ephesians positive in the middle of the lethargy that they find themselves in. Verse 6, he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Notice that he didn't say you hate the Nicolaitans. He said you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know, we're never told who the Nicolaitans are. You can read your commentaries, and there's lots of guessing that going on there. All we know is what they stood for is false doctrine, and we know that the Ephesian church stood up to them, and it says that Jesus hated their deeds. So we always need to be willing to repent. And six, we need to be looking to the future for our hope. This is a component of a church that's living. Verse 7, it says, "Now he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the term, "he who has an ear," is a sobering call to take this message serious with the commands that are laid out. Did you know that that statement is addressed to all seven churches here in Revelation? And it's used at the end of every single message for every church. And every one of these messages to all seven churches by us need to be taken soberly too, as they had to take this message from Jesus soberly. Because the message to all seven of these churches is a message to us today. Because we have remnants of everything that they're doing. And next, Jesus gives us one of the qualifications of all believers. He says, verse 7, "to him who overcomes." So, you know what? If you're a believer, you're an overcomer. If you're truly born again, you have all the power and the strength that you need to take on the world and the enemy in it. You have it all. You have the full power of God Almighty living inside of you. He is waiting to allow himself to be manifested in you by your faith in this battle that we're in. We are overcomers. John, the man that wrote Revelation, also wrote in his first epistle in chapter 5, and he articulates this. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." So, hey, if you're born again, you're an overcomer. You don't get blown away, and you don't get mowed down by this stuff that's happening. Can I get an amen? Look, anybody that's being mowed down and whining and complaining and not getting up and throwing a hissy fit is missing the real power of God living inside of them. They're either not a Christian or they haven't been taught what the Holy Spirit's power can be in their lives. I don't want anybody in this church ever to be in that condition. Please don't learn to be a complainer. Start learning to be the overcomer that God made us to be. It is simple. We're the ones that make it hard. It's so simple. It's a matter of confessing our sins and praying to be filled with the Spirit and then not getting blown away when we get blowback from the world, but being willing to walk forward no matter what we're faced with. These people in Ephesus did that. Some of them died over it. And may we all have the same walk. And if you receive Jesus Christ by faith, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and it's going to give you everything that you need. How can I say that and know that to be true? Because of what it says in Acts 1:8, it all started off when the church began that day. And Jesus was speaking in Acts 1:8, and he was telling the apostles how it was going to be. He says, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Wildomar and Elsinore and Temecula and California and New York and Sudan and in Europe. Even to the remotest parts of the earth. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the love for the lost. I think if we're not witnessing, it's because we don't have this love inside of our hearts that would care enough about somebody to get out of our comfort zone. Because you do have to get out of your comfort zone, amen? It's just too easy to stay home and do nothing. We're not going to win the world by staying home and doing nothing, but I don't think we can go out and do something until we're so filled with the love of Jesus we don't care what the world thinks. And we're going to go no matter what the cost. But it's got to start with a genuine love from Jesus. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's how the power is going to be generated to change us. So, look, you can share the gospel, but when you share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's when things begin to happen. That's what happened in Thessalonians when Paul wrote in chapter 1. He said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just a tract that they were using. Well, he's trying to say here. But also, it came in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, you can go read a tract to somebody, or you can take that same tract when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can go out there and speak it with full conviction. And people listen because the Holy Spirit's communicating through you. You're filled with the Spirit, and it's like they're hearing the message for the very first time, and it's making sense. He says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. But you know what? He says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Man, they paid for receiving Christ. And they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is, if you're an overcomer, you won't believe what's waiting for you. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit this morning, you are not going to believe what God's got waiting for you. I mean, He's going to manifest Himself to you right now. We want to give everybody an opportunity to be filled with the Spirit this morning. But before we go there, He's got something planned for us that is so outrageous. We don't have a clue how wonderful it is. He says in verse 7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in paradise of God. It's just a little inkling. It was a little tickle of the ear that God's given us. If He told us everything that's going to be there for us, we couldn't handle it and we couldn't understand it. Because we only understand what these small minds of ours are capable of understanding right here on earth. We kind of have an earthly point of view. But John gives us another description in his gospel in chapter 14. It's the same guy that wrote the book of Revelations, wrote the gospel of John. That's what he says. He says, look, don't let your heart be troubled. If you're going through something today, And maybe Satan or the world's trying to get its grip on you because this stuff doesn't go away. Those are the worst trials, the ones that don't go away. Amen? We all wish they'd go away, but they don't. And so we just need to figure out how to let it go. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He goes, look, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you there's nothing for you. There's something awesome for you. Look at it this way. If Jesus could speak to you this morning, He'd just say, look, I know what makes you tick. I made you. You're so important to me, I counted every single hair on your head. That I know your DNA structure. I made your DNA structure, so I know what you like. And oh man, what I've got for you. What I've got a mansion waiting for you that is so far beyond what you can imagine here in this world. I know the best thing that maybe you can imagine is some beautiful place in Hawaii with a huge glass window watching the waves roll in. And everything that we can imagine to go with that. It's so far beyond that. He said, look, if I didn't have this waiting for you, I would have told you. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming to get you. It's not just the rapture. I think he's referring to the rapture here, but he's referring to our death. I don't know why we like life so much in this world. Sometimes it really stinks. I got a text from my son. I always seem to get a text from my son when he needs money. Can I get an amen? This was so funny, though. Hi, Dad. You know, I'm going to borrow some money. I'll pay you back in a couple of weeks or whatever. I just ran dry. You know, I had to text him back. Stevie, I'm so sorry. But truly, I don't have any money either, man. You know? And to make matters worse, son, I'm typing to you on this cheap flip phone because I broke my phone Tuesday. And then I get this text back, life really does suck. He found a financial dead-end street. You know, I don't know why we hold on to this life so much as if something on the other side when we leave this place isn't better than this. Come on. What Jesus has for us makes this place look sick. This place is full of the world, full of evil, full of demonic beings and of messed up people, including Amwa, you know, us. We're all part of the messed up people here. At least we got God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Oh, I'm so thankful. So he's going to prepare a place for us, and he's coming to get us personally. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." I want to tell you why this is so good. Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine in your mind somebody that was really mean to you. Just think for a second. Probably shouldn't take too long. Maybe a friend that stabbed you in the back. Who knows? I don't know. I'm not trying to arouse horrible feelings in you. But I want you to go somewhere with me, so bear with me. Think about how many times you've had to forgive that person. Because this is what happens in real life. Somebody harms us or hurts us deeply. And we do forgive them for real. But then these thoughts, these stupid thoughts, keep coming back. Maybe for 20 years. Even though we've truly forgiven them. I'm not talking about pretending. I'm talking about really forgiving them. And the thoughts come back anyway. And, you know, so what happens if you're walking with the Lord? You got to let it go about 1,000 times. You don't ask the thought to come back. You never want to see it again for the rest of your life. And here it comes. It's back again. And you got to let it go again. Look, when we get to heaven, there's no more of that stuff. Oh, we're going to have peace of mind that we've never had before. We are not going to be tormented by the painful things that have happened in our life. It's going to be so awesome that God's never going to let us remember it. I say, c'est la vie. Bad thoughts. Me too, man. I'm ready to go. Revelations 21:4 adds fuel to God's wonderful fire about heaven. He says, not only are you never going to remember anything bad that ever happened to you or any sin that you ever committed, you're not even going to remember we already know you're not going to do it anymore because you can't sin in heaven. But you're not even going to remember the negative stuff that went with it. That's a blessing. And then he says, I'm going to wipe away every tear from your eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, no crying, no pain, because all those things have passed away. Now, surely, you got to be feeling better. He wants us to see this with a clarity today. Because he wants us to walk out of here owning the world. Because he owns it. All we got to do is own him. And own the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to walk out of here overcomers. Amen? Anyone who thought Jesus came to condemn them doesn't know Jesus at all. John 3:16, we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But nobody memorized verse 17. This is a really important one. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Would somebody please go tell a non-Christian that? Because they all think Jesus came to condemn them. Do they not? We have to go tell them. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. Dude, you got to get on the train. Because this train's going to heaven. And the only way to get on it is with real forgiveness. You can be forgiven of everything you ever did in your past life and everything you're going to do in the future by inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life, because he didn't come to condemn you. You're already condemned. You probably didn't know that. But he came to take your condemnation, and he took the penalty of your sin. It's the most outrageous thing you ever heard of. That God would be nailed to the cross to take your punishment for you. Told you he came to save you. Probably never figured that out. That's why Jesus spoke, and he could say it with a straight face and mean every word of it in Matthew 11, when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I think he's talking about sin. All you people that are weary and in bondage from the stuff that's got a hold of you for years, come to me. Because I can take this stuff on. We've already proved that we can't do it. Because we try, and fail. And so he goes, if you're tired and if you're weary of trying to be a good person, then come to me. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the power to do things you never thought you could do before. I know he spoke to me when I received Christ. He gave me the power to never take drugs again. That was 1971. It was a long time ago. And man, I was gone with that stuff. God healed me. And he truly gave me something better. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And check this out. This is a description of God. Many non-Christians just view Jesus Christ as being mean, as coming to judge us, coming to whack us for what we did, and coming to get even with us. That's truly what non-Christians think about Jesus Christ. But listen to what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle. You guys, I guess this is how we're going to share our faith. We got to go tell somebody out there that God is gentle. He didn't come to wipe them out. He's gentle. And God is humble in heart. Can you imagine that? God Almighty. We look at Jesus, all he did was serve the 12. And he really is humble. And he really is gentle. And he'll take the worst sinner that we could possibly imagine in a gentle way and say, you know what, come on in. You've been out there way too long. You've been being beaten up with that sin for years. And so just trust me, because I'm going to take it out of you. And in replacement of that sin, I'm going to let you experience my love, which I know you've never had. And it's going to be the sweetest thing that you've ever tasted. I was talking to a husband and a wife this week about some of the husband's responsibilities for a wife. Of washing her with the word and being kind to your wife. And I couldn't believe how the wife responded. She just said, "Oh, I'd sure like that." Just being honest. "Oh, I'd sure like that." That's what God's got for us. It's the love that I'm talking about. You know, you guys, God's love is what's truly going to make us happy. We just think the things of the world are going to make us happy, and they do for a day or a week, maybe 2 months, but they don't stay. The love of God is what changes everything. I know that's why Jesus stated in John 13:34, "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another just like I love you." That's an impossibility unless it's done with the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart, and you're going to find rest for your soul." I really believe once you know you're forgiven, and once you find the true peace of Jesus Christ, and you understand the true rest of your soul, you're going to be able to go out and give it to somebody. And I don't think until you get this real love from Jesus and the real rest from your sin that you're going to be able to go love and help anybody. You got to get it yourself first. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your special words to the Church of Philadelphia. Father, I feel like there's probably many people here today that maybe have found themselves in a situation where it's been hard to trust you. Maybe they've been drifting, Father. Maybe they have just gotten to a point where they need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, a freshening of the relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's where you're at this morning, you know who you are, you know that God's been speaking to you through this passage, you want to respond to Jesus with every head bowed, every eye closed. If that's you, you want to respond to Jesus this morning, would you raise your hand? God bless you. Anybody else? You want to respond to Jesus? You need the love of God. Raise your hand. He wants to see you. Everyone who has that desire in their heart to know the love of Jesus more, to experience the power of the Holy Spirit that was better than the day they got saved, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And I'd like you to say it out loud. I want you to be able to be free to express yourself to Jesus. And say these words, "Dear Jesus, Lord, I long for you. I'm the one who needs your love. I'm the one who needs your power. I just ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to be like the Ephesian church. I'm repenting. I'm asking you to examine me. Help me change everything you want to change. Lord, I truly do love you. And I'm committing myself by faith to walk with you. And I'm going to trust you to make the difference. In Jesus' name, amen."